Good evening, and a warm welcome to Christchurch Edinburgh this evening for our worship service. And if you're visiting with us, we warmly welcome you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of the service, there is tea and coffee, and I think there's also some biscuits and cake as well, and we'd be delighted if you were able to stay behind at the close. Notices are in the little notice sheet that was handed out this morning. I'll just remind you that this week, the ladies' Bible studies on Tuesday at 1:30. This Wednesday, it's the home study groups meeting to which all are welcome. And the details are found on that sheet. If you want to know, then please speak to me at the end. Lunch club is on Thursday, and the Church Explore course is also on Thursday evening at 7:30. On Saturday, the men's prayer and study group meets at 7 a.m. That breakfast group, 7 a.m. here in the building on Saturday. And our services next week are at the usual times of 11 and 6. These, I think, are all our notices. Let me read as a call to worship. One other notice was just to say, I think there are some copies of the record, the Free Church magazine, and those are available at the back. There's still one or two left. Let me read as a call to worship these verses from Psalm 23. Famous words of David: "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Well, let's open our service by singing a paraphrase of those verses. "The King of Love, my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never." And we'll stand to sing this together.
Within thy house forever.
let's pray together. Let's pray. Lord, the psalmist asks the question, where does my help come from? And he gives us the answer, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. We thank you that you are our great helper and our God. We thank you that you are our good shepherd, that you lead us and guide us, that you go before us, and indeed that you go with us through this life. We're conscious that we live in a world where many are looking for help, where many are looking for guidance and for meaning and understanding. A world where people will look almost everywhere and anywhere else other than to you. And so tonight as we gather, we want to consciously fix our eyes upon you and look to you in faith and ask that you might be to us our helper and our strength. We're mindful that we live in a world that is broken, a world of rebellion and pain and sin and suffering, a world of injustice, a world of immorality, a world where death appears to reign and to rule, a world of great trouble. Lord, we ask for your grace and your help today. We ask that you would be our helper. We acknowledge and confess our many sins. We thank you that there is forgiveness to be found in you, the living God, in your Son, Jesus Christ, who lived, who died, and who rose again. We thank you that you are the great God, the great Creator, the Sovereign Lord, who is from everlasting to everlasting. And we rejoice this evening in your presence, and we ask that you would draw near to us and bless us, that you would encourage us, and that you would speak to us through your word and by your Holy Spirit. Lord, you know us. You know us even better than we know ourselves. And you know us better than anyone else does. And so, Lord, we pray that you might meet with us and that you might point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he lived, he died, and he rose again. We thank you that he came to be our Savior and our King. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to put our trust and our confidence in him. We thank you that in him there is peace with God, that in him there is forgiveness for our sins, that in him there is eternal life, that in him there is a perfect righteousness, a perfect record that can be ours by faith. We thank you that in him we have hope for the future. Lord, bless us and encourage us. Bless our time together as we meet in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Meet with us through your word and by your spirit. And bless our souls and do us good. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing again. This time the hymn is I'd Rather Have Jesus Than Silver or Gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. We'll be thinking tonight a little bit about money and wealth and riches as part of our series in Ecclesiastes. And so we're going to sing this hymn now. And again, we'll stand to sing.
Houses or love.
this evening we're continuing in our short series looking at some of the passages in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, one of the part of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, and an unusual Old Testament book in that it raises lots of questions as the teacher, Koheleth, seeks to make sense of life under the sun. What is the meaning of life? What's the point of life? Where can significance and meaning ultimately be found? And he asks those kinds of questions of thousands of years ago, and yet those questions ring very much true to us today. And tonight we're looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verses 8 through 20. And if you're following in the church Bible, that's page 555. Page 555, Ecclesiastes 5, and reading from verse 8. Let's hear and read together in God's word. The writer says this: "If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his heart, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also was a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in all his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. Let's pray together again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that is true and trustworthy. We thank you for its wisdom and for its power and for the way that on every page it directs us to your Son, Jesus Christ. We gather in his name and we bring with us our worship and our praise. We bring with us also our prayers for those in need and for those in trouble. We remember those who are afraid and anxious at this time, struggling with difficulties in their lives. We think of those with health problems, or those who have recently been bereaved, those for whom their families present problems of one kind or another. Lord, may all such find you an ever-present help in those times of trouble and difficulty. We pray for the upbuilding of your church here in Scotland. We pray for faithfulness to the scriptures and to the gospel. And we pray for the work of mission. Lord, help us, if we're Christians, to bear faithful witness and testimony to Jesus Christ. Help us not to be afraid of what others may say or think, but help us to be bold and courageous in speaking for you. Well, we pray for our friends and our family members, some who may indeed be far from us. Lord, may they know your hand upon them in these days, and may they be granted that peace that passes understanding. We pray too for our brothers and sisters in different parts of the world where there is persecution and opposition. We think of many Christians in parts of Central Asia where it's so hard and difficult to bear the name of Jesus Christ because of great oppression. Lord, sustain them, we pray, and protect them. We think of our brothers and sisters in parts of Africa, in Malawi. Lord, we thank you for them and for their fellowship in the gospel and for their testimony to your grace and love. We thank you for the way in which their lives preach to us about what is important. Lord, give us ears to hear what you are saying to your church. Lord, as we open your word this evening, we pray that you would open our ears and open our hearts, that that word would find its way into our lives, and that it would bear fruit for your glory. We pray these things and ask that you forgive us all our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to sing again, this time from Psalm 141 in the Scottish Psalter. We're going to sing the first five verses to the tune King's Fold, which is better known as the tune for... I heard the voice of Jesus say. That's just to give you a wee hint where we're going with this. So we're going to stand and we're going to sing together these words. Stand. Turn this evening to Ecclesiastes 5 and to the final verses of the chapter. Some years ago now, good friends of ours took their youngest child to the opticians, and there he was given an eye test, and glasses were duly prescribed. The day came when the glasses were ready, and they dutifully trooped off to the said opticians. The wee boy received his first pair of spectacles. And as he came out of the shop, much to his mum and dad's surprise, he exclaimed, "Mummy, Daddy, I can see the people across the street." And it was, I think, only really at that point that his parents really understood how difficult things must have been for him up until that time. Suddenly, everything had come into focus. Suddenly, he could see things that he had never seen before. Now, here in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, Koheleth, the teacher, wants, in a sense, our eyes to be opened. He wants our vision to be corrected. He wants us to see things that we may not have seen before. He wants us to see the world the way it really is. He wants to strip away any false notions we might have about human life and human existence under the sun. He doesn't want us to become blinded by the idols of this world. He wants to unmask those false gods in which we so foolishly put our trust and show them up for the empty things that they are. And so in this next section of the book, he turns his attention to one of the most powerful idols in both the ancient world and, of course, in our contemporary world. Because in these verses, he's writing in part about money and riches and wealth. And he wants us to see those things for what they really are. For if there is anything that will blind men and women to the ultimate realities of life, to the meaning of life and the purpose of life, then it's surely these powerful idols of money and wealth. That's certainly the case, I think, within Western culture. Rampant consumerism dominates our life in the Western world. We live in a fabulously wealthy society, a society that's values are firmly rooted in wealth creation and the power to spend. Today, at the heart of the life of our cities and towns are what? They're the shopping centres, the retail parks, what one writer calls the cathedrals and temples of a this worldly significance. The spirit of our consumer age is summed up by the bumper sticker, Veni, Vidi, Visa. I came, I saw, I shopped. And today, in comparison with so much of the world, we are wealthy people. In comparison with our forebears, we live lives of incredible luxury. Now, some of you here are even older than me, and you can remember back to when things were not as wealthy. I can think of my grandfather telling me of how, when he was growing up, he was second youngest of 13 children, and when he went to school, he didn't have any shoes. So we can compare life in the early part of the 1900s, all the way through the Depression, the war years of austerity, post-war years, and to think of the abundance that we have today. We have more food than we can eat and more clothes than we can wear. And so in our materially wealthy and affluent society, there is this grave spiritual danger that money and possessions become our gods, absorb our devotion, and suck from us our time, effort, and energy. We think that we possess them, when in reality, they possess us. And so the teacher's words in this next section are a much needed, I think, counterbalance to the kind of deification of money and wealth within our own society. And the teacher wants us to see things for what they are. So let's look and see. Let's look at what he wants us to see. I have five things that I want us to see. I didn't create the five things. They're in here. So don't blame me. And the first is this. He wants us to see that the pursuit of money and wealth often leads, I think, to oppression and injustice. He talks there in verses 8 and 9, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor, the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at this. A high official is watched by a higher, there's another higher one over them. And then he says, it's gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. And the kind of example there that the teacher uses is one where power is abused, in essence, for personal gain. Those in authority look after number one, and those at the bottom are routinely oppressed and they suffer injustice. And we see this pattern very clearly in many parts of the world today. You travel in Africa, you quickly find that corruption and bribery are endemic within many of the nations. And the same goes for other places in the world as well, in parts of South America and Asia. Everyone is looking to take a cut. And if the poor suffer, then so what? After all, what is the point of wielding power and authority if you cannot use it for your own personal advantage and financial gain? How often it is that injustice can be woven into the very fabric and structure of a human society. Structures are put in place to serve, to protect the rich, oppress the poor. Economic injustice reigns. Bureaucracy and layers of administration make it almost impossible for those at the very bottom rung of the ladder. Paul wrote these famous words to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now, it's interesting there, Paul does not say that money is in and of itself an evil, but the love of money is. When money and wealth become an idol in the hearts of men and women, evil and injustice are almost inevitable consequences. Because the love of money breeds selfishness and encourages oppression and injustice. Someone to get more, someone has to get less. And often it's the most vulnerable that suffer most. Criminal activity is fueled by this kind of injustice and selfishness. There's an old fable about a rich man who went to visit a rabbi, and the rabbi took the rich man by the hand and led him to a window. He said, "Look out there." And the rich man looked out into the street and he said, "What did you see?" said the rabbi. And the man said, "I see men and women and children." Again, the rabbi took him by the hand and led him to a mirror. "Now what do you see?" "Well, now I see myself," the rich man replied. And then the rabbi said, "Well, behold, in the window there is glass, and in the mirror there is glass. But the glass of the mirror is covered with a little silver. And no sooner is the silver added than you cease to see others, but see only yourself." And that's the real danger of money. It becomes a rival God. It becomes the means by which we serve not God or others, but we serve simply ourselves. We live in a society where mammon rules, where money and riches and wealth have become for so many people the ultimate good, the ultimate goal. A society in which, as a consequence, there is a diminishing sense of responsibility to others. And in any society where money is God, we should not be surprised to see injustice and selfishness escalating, because money often blinds us to the needs of others. So the Ecclesiastes here, the writer says, see that the pursuit of money and wealth can often lead to oppression and injustice. But secondly, he says, see that money and wealth do not automatically bring us satisfaction and fulfillment. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, he says in verse 10, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is a vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. What advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? One of the great lies propagated across the world and down through the ages is that money and wealth will bring us lasting satisfaction. Some of you will remember the song, was it from 1976? ABBA, wasn't it? Money, money, money. Yeah, be careful, I'm not going to sing it. He'll be glad to know. Must be funny in the rich man's world. Money, money, money. Always sunny in the rich man's world. All the things I could do if I had a little money. It's a rich man's world. And that's, of course, what many, many people believe. It's always sunny in the rich man's world. And by this way of thinking, money is the very pinnacle of human aspiration and achievement. It's the kind of perspective that fuels the rising gambling culture of our day. Money, more money equals more happiness and contentment. And of course, money and wealth can buy and bring into our lives so many good things, of course. There's no doubt about that. But when money becomes everything, a very different outcome is often experienced. When money becomes the dominant, the driving force in our lives, then we're on a road to nowhere. Because if we live for money, we can never be satisfied. Rabbi Harold Kushner entitled his book on Ecclesiastes, "When All You've Ever Wanted Isn't Enough." John D. Rockefeller was the richest man in the world. At one time, when someone asked him how much money was enough, he famously said, "Just a little bit more." Another one of the family, when asked which million he most enjoyed making, replied, "The next one." Some of you may have seen the Simpsons cartoon. There's an episode in which Homer Simpson says to his boss, Mr. Burns, he says, "You're the richest man I know." To which Burns replies, "Yes, but I trade it all for more." One contemporary writer has termed this condition as affluenza, describing an unhealthy relationship with money or the pursuit of wealth. And often where the money and wealth become driving forces, then that resulting materialistic mindset has disastrous spiritual consequences for human beings. Yes, the goal is a comfortable, contented life. We sometimes call that happiness. But it's never achieved. I've already mentioned that huge material prosperity experienced in the West in these past few decades. But it's interesting, isn't it? For all that we have, for all that we enjoy, one looks in vain to find a culture and society that is more discontent and unsatisfied. One psychologist writes, "Those who value money most are less satisfied and in poorer mental health. This may be because money provides only a superficial kind of satisfaction." The teacher says here, what benefit are these things to the owner? Possessions, material goods can't talk to you. They can't love you. They can't guide you. They can't comfort you. Either their beauty will wear off, or your eyes will grow dim to their luster. They cannot bring us the security and satisfaction that we crave. They cannot and will not deliver. Now, some people might say, "Well, but we're religious people. We're immune from all of that. We're Christian folks." But this kind of attitude, it can be cloaked in religious terms. The so-called prosperity gospel. Many devotees, those who believe that it's not only a blessing to be rich, but it's a sin to be poor. And those who establish this connection between material wealth and God's blessing is one that is, I think, offensive and, biblically speaking, indefensible. Nothing short of idolatry and the worship not of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but money itself. Saw something on the internet the other day there. One of these prosperity preachers being interviewed. It's the most horrific thing, to be honest. Absolutely horrendous. My God, Kenneth Copeland. Horrendous. But many people are swept away by that kind of teaching. "Oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz?" And yet real men and women of God do not pray for a Mercedes Benz. Pray for endurance. Don't pray for a life of opulent luxury. They seek a life of holiness. Real men and women of God do not make it ambition to look like millionaires. They make it their ambition to look like Jesus. Real men and women of God look beyond the riches of this life to the riches of the life to come. We do not lay up for ourselves treasure on earth. We instead store up treasure in heaven. Because that is the only treasure that will ultimately satisfy the human soul. See that money, the pursuit of money and wealth, lead to oppression and injustice. Money and wealth do not automatically bring satisfaction and fulfillment. See that money and wealth, thirdly, often bring with them worry and anxiety. Verse 12, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Interesting contrast there. The rich man with his many responsibilities and burdens who cannot sleep. The common laborer whose sleep is sweet and sound. Money cannot buy peace of mind. Wealth and riches bring with them many responsibilities and often create much anxiety. Perhaps the teacher's thought here is that the rich man has many worries associated with his wealth. He's worried about protecting his money. He's worried about his investments in the stock market. He's worried about being the target for robbers and thieves. His lifestyle is one that leads to anxiety and insomnia. Some of you will have heard of Sir William Burrell, the Scottish ship owner, who devoted his life to amassing a marvellous collection of art from all around the world. You can see that collection today if you go to the collection there in Pollock Park in Glasgow. Well worth a visit. And yet, though Burrell bequeathed his collection to the city, he did not live to see it go on public display. In fact, he lived out his life, he lived out his days as a recluse in his home, Hutton Castle, absolutely consumed by the fear that fire and theft would destroy his life's work. The amassing of wealth and money and riches inevitably creates anxiety and stress. You look at the advertisements of our age, magazines and so forth, they tell us constantly that life is to be centred on food and drink and clothing, centred on things, material goods. Without these things, you know, your life is nothing. If you don't eat at the best restaurant or drive the best car or wear the right clothes, you're a nobody, you're a nothing. Millions spend time and effort and energy pursuing these things. The money that they think will make it all possible. Oh, yet what they create within us is so often feelings of anxiety, stress and worry. The basic necessities of life, life's servants, have instead become our masters. Remember Jesus' words? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? See that money and wealth often bring with them worry and anxiety. And then fourthly, see that money and wealth cannot buy a lasting inheritance. Verses 13 and following, there is a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. He's the father of a son, but he's nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again naked as he came, and he shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. The point that the teacher appears to make here is that wealth is no guarantor of the future. It can be amassed and accumulated to our detriment. There are many examples. Paul Getty, his family never free from feuding, his sons resentful of their father. He never found happiness or success in any of his relationships. Not one of those worked for him, had any respect for him in the end. One biographer writes of a wealth that afforded him no joy. 5 marriages, 5 divorces, 2 terrible deaths, and unforgiving, unrelenting miserliness. A legend of luxury, lust, and loneliness. Now, I don't usually move in circles of people with great wealth, I have to be honest. I have met 1 or 2 very rich individuals over the years. I think of one man, driven, super rich, not just wealthy, super rich, driven, ambitious, grasping. determined to be rich and wealthy and successful. And in so many respects, he has achieved his goals of worldly success. But at what cost? His marriages, his relationships, his family, his health, his own soul. One of the most thoroughly unpleasant individuals I've ever met. Of course, money and wealth can be gained quickly and it can be lost just as quickly. Some are millionaires one day and literally paupers the next. As the bottom falls out the market, easy come, easy go. Because the truth is, treasures on earth will not last. But still, as modern men and women, we are tempted to invest everything we have, all that we are, in earthly things. And even if we could find some material things that would last forever, we still have to face the uncomfortable truth that we will not be around for very long to enjoy them. Death laughs at those who invest everything in this present world. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labour that he can carry in his hand. How much did he leave? It's what people ask. And the answer must be, he left it all. The old hymn, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah," once printed with a mistake in one of its lines. The misprint read, "Land my safe on Canaan's side." It's one prayer that will never be granted. Paul says to Timothy, "We brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it." Let that percolate. We can take nothing out of this world. 20 years ago, when Bill Gates' personal fortune topped the $1 billion mark, one newspaper calculated that if he stacked his money, I don't know who does these things, but they stacked his money in dollar bills in a pile under his bed, he would have to parachute 16 miles down to his bedroom floor. Now, that's a lot of money, but he will not be able to take 1 cent beyond the grave. Think of the rich fool in Luke 12. Rich man was a fool because for all of his wealth, he was not the master of his own life. God cancels all his schemes at a stroke. Tonight, your life is required of you. It's the madness of materialism. We cannot take it with us. That man in Luke 12 saved and lived and worked out all his priorities as if this life was everything. Stored up everything. Thought he would be happy. I'm sure he was. God says to him, "You fool, now who will get what you've prepared for yourself?" And that's what money does. It sucks us in. It blinds us to the realities. Heaven and hell. Because in the long run, we gain nothing. When the balance sheet is made up, the profit line reads what? Zero. No return. Which is exactly where we started, isn't it? We're born with nothing. Not even a stitch of clothes. And when you die, you take nothing with you. Naked you come, naked you go. You may have had a lot of money in your hands in the interim. But good, what does it do you when you die? "Naked I come from my mother's womb, naked I will depart," says Job. And those words are true of every single one of us. A day is coming for all of us when it will be taken from us. And that day we will stand before our Maker and our real accounting will take place. I wonder if you really see that. Money and wealth cannot buy you a lasting inheritance. It provides us with no ultimate security. It is no real guarantor of the future. When we leave this life, we leave it all behind. Peter, in his first letter, speaks of the only lasting inheritance that we can enjoy. He talks about being born again into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. An inheritance kept in heaven for us. The Bible tells us that lasting treasure in heaven is to be found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that really brings me to the fifth thing here. See that enjoying money and wealth is ultimately a gift from God. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting, verse 18, is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. It seems in these verses that the teacher turns to a very different way of looking and understanding wealth. It speaks of enjoyment, contentment, gladness of heart. What's the secret? Well, the secret, according to Koheleth, is God himself. He's the only one who's able to give us the gift of enjoyment. He's the one who can occupy us with gladness of heart. He's the one who can give us a real, true perspective on this life. And it's only when he has his proper place in our lives that such enjoyment and satisfaction and peace can issue. When the idols of wealth are dethroned and when God himself reigns in the human heart, then contentment and gladness of heart can come. We need to find our wealth and our treasure, our security and safety in God alone. Only then do we see things in the proper perspective. Only then do we see things as they really are. Only then do we start to realize that joy and pleasure and contentment are themselves gifts of God, gifts that come to those who know him and love him and serve him. I wonder what brings you joy, what brings you the greatest happiness. This is your God. And when we put things like that, false worship and idolatry are soon exposed. When we become a Christian, Jesus Christ becomes our treasure and wealth. He becomes precious to us. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. The writer and preacher John Piper writes, "We are converted when Christ becomes for us a treasure chest of holy joy." I wonder if Jesus Christ is your treasure. Remember those words of John Newton's hymn, "Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know." The great Edinburgh preacher of the 19th century, Thomas Guthrie. There's a statue at the end of Princes Street, isn't it? He writes this, "In the blood of Christ to wash out that sin's darkest stains, in the grace of God to purify the foulest heart, in peace to calm life's roughest storms, in hopes to cheer guilt's darkest hour, in a courage to defy death and descend calmly to the tomb, in that which makes the poorest rich, and without which the richest are poor indeed. The gospel has treasures greater, far than east or west unfold, and its rewards more precious than all the stores of gold." I wonder if we believe that this evening. I wonder where your treasure really is. Where is your wealth? Where is your security? Where ultimately is your life? What is your inheritance? May God open our eyes that we might see Jesus and that we might put our trust and faith in him and receive him as our great treasure. "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure, thou art." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the many blessings of this life. We thank you for all that you give to us. And we recognize that it is a gift. And that much that we enjoy in this life, we cannot take with us. But Lord, we thank you that you've given us not only material blessings, but you've given us of yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our treasure. We thank you that by faith We can say that this evening, many of us, that he is our treasure and that in him we know forgiveness for our sins and we know hope for the future. Lord, may that be true for us, that Jesus Christ is our high King of heaven and our greatest treasure. We pray these things in his name and for your glory. Amen. Let's close our service by singing those words of that famous Irish hymn, Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. And we'll stand to sing together. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace this day and always. Amen.